So let's read the chapter, and we'll go 10 verses apiece and keep going through 52 verse 13, please.
Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone, and I blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Amen. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?
So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has reared. These two things have befallen you, who will mourn for you: the devastation, destruction, and famine, and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God.
Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, and not with wine, Thus saith the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am Amen. He that doth speak. Behold, it is I.
Keep going.
How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God.
Yes.
Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard.
One more verse.
Sorry, I wasn't paying attention. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted.
Amen. May the Lord give help understanding his word. This is something that I thought I was going to say earlier regarding this Isaiah study. For me, it's been the most difficult one of all. I have struggled immensely in trying to be ready for this and in trying to get a handle on this book. To me, it's absolutely overwhelming. And I'm in here in this passage. Again, how things fall. I have had the great privilege of being assigned portions in past studies that were portions that I wanted to handle. Like Keith was able to do this study with the Lord's servant. Larry wanted it. Keith got it. Randy, he gets what he wants every year. I mean, you know what I mean? But anyway, and he's the first one saying he might not be coming back and all that stuff. And that's the way it is, you know what I mean? Ungrateful, unruly children and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, that being said, this year, I just felt the way it was all coming together. And I don't say this boastingly. I just saying it the wonder of God, you know. We've been doing this I don't know how many years now. But it's probably like 7 years maybe that the four of us have handled this. And it's amazing, in my estimation, how the Lord has put together the portions that each of us have taken to make the whole of the presentation of the material that we have done in the past. It's quite amazing. And when we go through it, and Larry's the one that's been behind organizing a lot of it, so, which is wonderful, it's commendable, but we stand kind of like with fear in the sense that we don't want to upset that apple cart. Lord, you've got to put this together. If you don't put this together, this is going to be a disaster, you know. So we approach it with that kind of humility where I want that portion, I want that portion, but yet you don't push it because you don't know what the Lord's going to do. And anyway, the Lord's been very gracious and very faithful in it all. And we've never had a disagreement, would you agree, in that area? There's been a peace. Yeah. Yeah, he had to come in. Anyway, but the bottom line is, this year, I just saw it coming in a certain way when Keith made certain things known and Randy made certain things known, and I thought, I got to shut up. And I did. So I had come to me that which I asked not for. See? So that puts you in a position where you're in trouble, humanly speaking, because you're dealing with portions of Scripture that you don't know well and that you haven't studied well and that you don't necessarily have a felt handle about. And so that's where I find myself, but God is faithful and God is good. And Isaiah 51 through 52:13 is, again, anticipating the next servant song. And it is bringing us to the next servant song. Isaiah chapter 40 and 41 brought us to the first servant song. And now here, this one is bringing us to the third servant song. To the fourth servant song. To the fourth and final. And so, as you see, this one is already giving us a hint and giving us a presentation of the servant, unlike the ones we've had before, where now we are being brought closer and closer to a concept that Israel struggled with immensely at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what he himself said to the disciples on the road to the Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered before entering his glory?" And so we are coming into this area, and it is highlighting for us the horrendous condition of the people, the horrendous guilt that is upon them, the horrendous wrath of God that has come upon them, and the solution to it is going to be nothing less and nothing other than the wonder of the suffering servant himself. And so in Isaiah chapter 51, this is God now. To me, something that's powerful in the whole section is that you find a lot of spiritual emphasis and not so much political emphasis, even though the politics of the thing is all intertwined in the passages, and it has to do with a political salvation, as we've heard before. But though it has much to do with a political salvation, what he focuses on is spiritual realities, see, and a great need, not just for the people to be positionally correct and for the people to be brought out of captivity in Babylon and be brought back physically to Jerusalem, but for the people themselves to return to the Lord, to come to the Lord. And the Lord comes forth in these passages again with that great personal appeal of longing to bring the hearts of his people to himself. And so, hearken, and notice to who? Hearken to me. Isn't that lovely? Hearken to me. All these things conjure up thoughts of the Lord Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And the voice of a stranger, they will not listen, because they don't know the voice of the stranger. A picture of being delivered from idolatry, being brought to a place where there is no confidence anywhere, except the heart has now been brought to absolute confidence in the living God Himself. And this is the work that God is doing. And before Israel, nationally, can be brought to that place that she was originally elected for politically on this planet in association with the administration of the kingdom of God that will bring blessing to all the earth, one thing that Israel must be broken of is idolatry and confidence in anything or anyone other than Jehovah Himself. And that principle is true of you and me too, as individuals. And so when we come to the New Testament, you find in 1 John that he closes it with what? Little children, keep yourself from idols. An emphasis in John's epistle of fellowship with God, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, that your joy might be full. The fullness of joy comes. The fullness of the blessedness on the human personality that is no longer perishing but is now thriving because it has been brought to behold the glory of Jehovah, the incomparable superiority of our God, and has been cleansed and purged from idolatry so that nothing ever again will take your heart or my heart away from the living God. We think of Genesis 3 and where the poison came into the human race and man was taken from God. And the means whereby man was taken from God was a twofold thing. Number one, creation. Something wonderful in creation. A tree that carried with it the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And along with that creation and that wonder of creation that man was told, you can have it all. You can take it all. Then put the thought in his mind that by going his own way and resorting to his own interpretations of the universe, of the world, and of what life was, he could go his own way without God and make the best possible for himself. Before God can ever turn over the universe to human beings, before the 24 elders that we read of in Revelation 4 can sit on those 24 thrones, they must be brought to a condition where nothing in all creation, no ambition, no wealth, no love for anything will ever be a means or can ever be a means of taking them or moving them away from absolute confidence in Jehovah, being purged entirely of idolatry. That is the pattern that our Lord Jesus left for us. And you will find, if you go back to chapter 50 for a moment here, and now watch me not be able to find it. Chapter 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And that is what characterized the word of the servant. That's the character of the servant. That's the servant who himself, on the night that he was betrayed, said, the prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. There was absolutely nothing in the heart of the servant that Satan could use as a means to come and put a hook in him and draw him away from his absolute confidence and loyalty to God. That's the Lord Jesus. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now you find that in chapter 51 and verse 1, the remnant themselves are people who in life and in the circumstances of life and in a fallen world where Satan is active to break faith, where Satan is active to keep human beings and certainly national Israel from faith in the living God and find their stay upon God, that they now begin to face life with the same attitude that the servant himself carried in his heart and in his life when he walked here on earth. And so Colossians 3:16 comes to mind, doesn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And why there does it say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Why doesn't it say, let the word of God dwell in you richly? I don't know if you've ever meditated on it, but you'll notice here back to 50:10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? See? Now it's not the voice of the Lord, but it's the voice of the servant, the character of the servant, the mindset of the servant, you see, and that walketh in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Being brought to a place where in life I have no confidence other than God and his servant. Colossians 3:16. Why let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Because the emphasis there to those believers was not so much the whole word of God. It was the very voice of the servant. It was the very character of Christ. It was that pathway that he took on his way to glory. How he, as a man, born of the woman, born of the virgin, came into our world. And now, from the moment he came into our world, he knew where he was going. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, and now he would go. The Lord Jesus Christ's pathway to glory. We have been called to follow in his steps. Before Israel, then, can be exalted, she must be abased. She must be broken. She must be humbled. And these have to do with the foundations of the earth, which we'll look at in a moment, where Peter himself picks up on it and said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the truth of our planet. The uniqueness of God, the Creator, and the uniqueness of God, the Redeemer, who is the ruler of human history. And we have forsaken confidence in self, confidence in anyone, confidence in education, confidence in experience. We've forsaken it all. And we live looking to him. And wherever he leads, there we go. It is to people who have been so purged of idolatry and brought to that place of absolute confidence in the living God, where it can never be broken, that God will then one day be free to turn everything over to. The principle applies as much to national Israel as it does to the church of the living God. So, notice this is addressed to, hearken to me, who? Ye that follow after righteousness, that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock where ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were digged. So this is being addressed to who? To the remnant in Israel. And it is addressed to those in Israel who followed after righteousness. Why did they follow after righteousness? Well, they followed after righteousness because they were hewn from the rock of Abraham and digged from the hollow of promise of Sarah. They were children of promise, you see. They were a people who, having been hewn from Abraham, your father, they were children of Abraham. Meaning, they were people who in life were learning to live in the steps of the faith of their father, Abraham. And why did Abraham live that way? Not seeking earthly privileges now, not seeking and having as an ambition gaining earthly wealth now, but lived as an alien and a pilgrim, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so that's the righteousness that they pursued. Why did they pursue that righteousness? Because they had been justified by the faith of their father, Abraham. And so you have an order here, you see. These are people who seek after righteousness because they've been home from that rock of justification by faith. The future. Hope for blessing. All in God. And justification by works. That man who said, I believe God. I believe His word. I believe His promise of a son. I believe that through that son I will be the father of many nations. I believe that my seed shall be as the host of heaven, innumerable in number. Was brought to the point where God said, do you believe me? Or is your confidence in Isaac? And Abraham's response to God was, Lord, my faith is in you. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that your anticipation of future blessing, your anticipation of the fulfillment that in you and your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that you who lived in such barrenness in your marriage with Sarah without any ability to do anything, and here I gave you this son by my supernatural power and I blessed you because of your faith, that's why you have him. You mean to tell me that now that you have him, you have absolutely no dependence on him being there for your hope and your happiness and your joy. That's right. That's right. So, your faith, Abraham, is not in Isaac. No. It's in me? Yes, Lord. Okay. Then, give me Isaac. And the record shows that that man who had been justified by faith now lived entirely consistent with that faith that justified him. And he was seeker of righteousness. And that righteousness meant that for any hope in life and any hope for the future, for anything of blessing and of good, it never, ever depends on any created thing. It depends on God and God alone to be faithful and to fulfill His word. It's tremendous, isn't it? And so, this is the people who were hewn from that rock. And it is to them, as they're in that condition, and their land is waste, and there's desolation everywhere, and Jerusalem is burnt down, and that temple is brought to nothing, that God gives the promise, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. God's dealings with national Israel are all meant not for her destruction, but ultimately for her exaltation. And God help us to believe it even now, you see. And God help that remnant to believe it even in what still lies ahead in their future. For what God must still bring that nation through. And in bringing the nation through it, purge even more in the furnace the faith of those who were hewn from the rock of their father Abraham and dug from the hole of the promises with Sarah. The mother of promise, you see. Children of promise. By the power of God. Nothing of man. And how God will use it all. And it will culminate in all Israel being saved. And made of a national character. Born from above. Confident in the power of God. What Nicodemus had to learn. Belief in the living God. Where she can be entrusted with what she was originally elected for. Any comments, brothers? Oh, okay. All right, well, praise the Lord. So, the fact that Eden is brought in, even in the first one, even though it's a promise to Zion, and it's a comfort for Zion. The fact that Eden is brought in and the garden of the Lord is made mention of, what made Eden Eden? Amen. Thank you. God's presence, you see. And where will this all culminate? Well, God's presence will be localized where? On earth in Jerusalem city. Yeah? When national Israel shall be saved. The glory of the Lord shall be there, be localized there. And so it has worldwide implications. And notice the implications with joy and gladness, tremendous promises of going and being in a pre-cursed paradise. That's a lovely thing too, isn't it? Pre-cursed. So obviously what awaits in the future is much greater, but it carries the hope with it that God will himself wipe away every tear from the eye, and they shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more, because the Lamb is with them and shall lead them to rivers of living water, and he himself shall feed them. What a glorious thing that is. You see? Okay. Hearken unto me, verse 4. This one now has to do with the full effect of Israel's restoration that will have worldwide blessing. And something that I find is interesting is that a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. And the law there is, yes, certainly has to do with Sinai, but what it has more to do is with the instruction of the Lord. And we think of other places in Isaiah that speak of that time of millennial blessing when the nations will come to Jerusalem and will seek governmental guidance and wisdom, political guidance from the King of Kings in how to handle and run the affairs of their nation. That's a lovely thing, you know. I struggle with trying to put together in my mind an understanding of what the millennium will be like. There certainly is going to be sin in the millennium. There's going to be trouble in the millennium. There might be even war in the millennium. The Lord Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There will be swift retribution at that time and so on. I don't know how it all plays out, but the bottom line is this. We think of our nation today, even with a new administration coming in, and all the questions as to trade agreements and is this right and is this wrong. I mean, the economy of this world, we think back in the days of Joseph in Egypt, and how the world and how Genesis comes to a close, that here was great prosperity, there was great wealth, but there was a superpower. And many of the satellite nations were dependent on that superpower and its prosperity and administration of economy for their survival. And it got to a point that the whole thing was so complicated that man was not able to handle it anymore. And when we think of the global economy that we're entering into and how big this whole thing has gotten, upon which human life depends for survival and so on, man is at the point where they don't know. This thing is bigger than what man can handle, you see. And even there in Genesis, in that prototype, God raised up the seed of Abraham, didn't he? And it was the seed of Abraham, Joseph, that came in. And by his administration, what happened? The economy was saved, wasn't it? And not only was the economy saved, the economy of the surrounding nations were saved. And the whole world in that day was saved by the administration of these basic institutions of civilized society by the person of Joseph, Abraham's seed. And so, again, our Lord Jesus is coming. And there's going to be an administration of this world and this planet and its business and its institutions like has never been seen before. And it will bring a blessedness like has never been seen before. And the nations will go there and their leaders will go there and they will seek for political instruction, how to handle their affairs. And one of the things that the Lord will tell them is how to turn their weapons into plowshares. And if it's one thing that mankind has not been able to do with all of its their technological advancements and all of their incredible iPhones and MP3s and taking rockets to Mars and men in space and what potential. And man has not been able to deal with the problem of man to the point that its resources are wasted with building weapons. And man continually at war. Oh, what a tremendous global society, global economy, global system our Lord Jesus Christ is going to usher in when he comes to reign. And so the salvation of Israel is something that will fill every nook and cranny with the glory of God. And we'll remember again something that's very important, even in the manner in which we proclaim the gospel and that tone, as we brought up yesterday. God's rule and God's commands for men are always linked with God being man's ultimate blessedness. The reason that God hates rebellion, the reason that God hates disobedience is, well, not only because it can be a personal affront to him, obviously, but because of the damage it does to the human personality. What was it that turned Abraham? What was it that brought salvation to Abraham? Well, Stephen will tell you about it. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And when over against man and man's civilization and what man has done and man's achievement, over against that whole thing that Satan designs to take people's hearts away from God, to trust in man and man's governments and politics and medicine and so on, what can deliver a human being from it? The glory of God. And when Abraham saw the glory of God, it turned him into a what? A stranger, an alien, and a pilgrim. And at that moment, when he saw the glory of God, he says, my all lies with him. Where he leads me, even if I don't understand, I will follow. And I will leave my all with what that God can do for me. And it's important to remember, too, where that call of Abraham came. And it came simultaneous with, in conjunction with, the fall of judgment. And along with God's execution of judgment, what did God provide? Salvation. And we see it still, don't we? Even in the book of Isaiah, God speaks of the judgment on the wicked. There's no peace to the wicked. There's a judgment that's coming. But through it all, God is providing salvation. That call of Abraham came over against Babel, the false interpretation of the planet by man, a redefinition of what the meaning of life was and what the purpose of creation was, and man's quest to make this planet his dwelling place, a permanent place to dwell in. You have some of that here in verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein. When you come to the book of the Revelation, it talks about the earth dwellers, those that dwell on earth. And it is a society of human beings that want to take over this planet for man's purposes and what man wants to do with it, with confidence in man and absolute rejection of the Creator God and what his purposes for it are. Again, that millennial reign, when the whole earth and every crook and cranny will be filled with the glory of God, there will be a salvation of human beings unprecedented in human history. Because what saves the human being is a glimpse of the God of glory appearing to them. In our day, that glory of God is manifested in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And John encapsulates it by saying, what is that faith that overcomes the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. All the wonder of gazing on that man at Calvary, overcome and overrun by his enemies, without resisting, without in any way exercising any power, though he was God himself, almighty, he could have brought himself down from the cross. And over against that cry in that cross, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself, come down, and we will believe. Oh, to see that man on that cross and that horrible cry come, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer comes that the glory of God might fill every nook, every cranny, every hole on this planet, so that ultimately God, who is not willing that any should perish, might bring for himself a harvest of human beings who have come to believe in his glory, have come to believe in his character, and have escaped the corruption that is in this world through the pursuit of my self-satisfaction. Oh, what a glorious future awaits. Anyway, let me wrap this up. The third hearken is in verse 7. And there, again, it is a call for these folk who are in this world, they're believers, to fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And now you have here righteousness before salvation. Up to this time you've had salvation before righteousness, you see. And that's how it happens. First you're converted and then you pursue righteousness. But now the emphasis is that our salvation is based on the righteousness of God. And because our salvation is based on the righteousness of God, and every claim of God and every just rightness of God was met by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant to come, we can be assured that the salvation that God has provided is not like idols that fall. It's not like the glory of man that withers and fades away. The salvation that God provides for those who trust in him is established in the righteousness of God. And as a result, it is a something that will endure forever. And even when we come back to the Abrahamic covenant, and what God is telling these people is, I who was faithful to Abraham, I who took Abraham when he was only one, I who am the one behind it, I who did it all by my supernatural power without his help. Hey, that very God himself says to these people, I who fulfilled and kept my promise to Abraham am the same one whom you can trust to keep my promises to you, that Israel will be saved. And the believing remnant will be brought back, and the glory of the Lord shall fill Jerusalem city. They're lovely things, isn't it? And so at that point, you'll notice how there's a cry and a response, because these people who have meditated on the Lord, all of a sudden in verse 9, what do they cry out for? Awake! Awake! A longing for these things to be fulfilled. Well, do you have that longing? And the promises of God should stir something up in us. And what is that? The coming of the Lord Jesus. None of these things are going to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Paul say? I can't quote it now, but not only to me, but to all who love his appearing, you see. And so the promises of God, but the challenge is to live now by faith in where it will all end, even though the promises are not yet fulfilled. And that is the challenge to us, isn't it? Most of the promises of God are fulfilled outside of our lifespan. Most of them. We might see the Lord Jesus coming to take us home today. But the overwhelming majority of Christians who lived since Christ came didn't experience the catching up of the church, did they? But yet, how were they supposed to live? They were supposed to live as if that event could happen that day. And they were supposed to live in the reality that that event, though it had not happened and has not happened for 2,000 years, time has never, ever, ever, ever dampened the fulfillment of any promise of God. And so the challenge to them is now, in light that the day is dawning, in Isaiah's terminology, they were to live as if those things were an already accomplished fact. And may the Lord help us to so exercise ourselves and to so live. And the rest of the portion, anyway, goes on, and it speaks in verse 13, again, the foundations of the earth that the Lord laid. And he goes on and reiterates to them that that humiliation of the captivity, verse 14, it would be loosed, it would come to an end, it would not be destructive completely for Israel. There is a future for Israel, and they would not die in that condition. To deny, again, a future restoration for that nation is a serious, serious affront to the Word of God. And it is God who has said it, and it is God who, in this remnant, verse 16, they have put his words in their mouth, and he has covered them in the shadow of his hand, and that he might plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And surely this has application to that believing remnant, along with verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? That is linked with Revelation, where it tells us, he that hath wisdom, let him know that his number is the number of a man. 666. And so, in that future day, during the reign of that man of sin, these passages will have tremendous application to that remnant and how they are to live in light of it. They are to then realize God is saying, as they respond, do it now, do it now. Awake, thou arm of the Lord. Do it now, do it now, do it now. You got to learn the timing of God. And the Lord Jesus emphasized the timing of God in the parable, again, of the wicked judge and the widow. And shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? That's what we're called to do, to believe, to believe, to believe, to believe, to believe, to believe, to believe. No matter how dark comes, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how great the deception is, believe, 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 believe. Amen? And that remnant in that future day is going to have to do it. And they're going to have to face the fact that this, verse 17, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And that's likened to Daniel when he first was taken captive. And the book of Daniel begins by telling us that, and let me read it real quick. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, on Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And Daniel knew that all these things had happened to the nation because it was the cup of the fury of the anger of God. And they had to face it. And yet, in it, they still had to believe that that discipline was not ultimately to the destruction of the nation. It is not that God has cast away his people. It is the necessary processes and the wisdom and faithfulness of God to bring that nation to a character and a faith whereby they can be entrusted with their calling. It's tremendous, you see. And then the Lord Jesus, when Peter took up the sword and smote the servant's ear, at the time that the Lord Jesus himself submitted, see, to the will of God. And what did he do? He took the servant's ear, he put it back, and he turned to Peter, and what did he say? They that live by the sword will what? Perish by the sword. Because those that lead to captivity will themselves what? Be taken captive. You see. And so that principle at work, isn't it? That the enemy has overstepped his bounds. And they lost sight of the fact that God is behind the scene. And now God is going to take that very fury of his cup that was poured out on Israel. And he is going to turn it around and give it to his enemies. And if you look at it in hindsight, even with Babylon and Jerusalem at that day, well, yes, Jerusalem was in heaps. And Babylon was in all its glory, but Cyrus the Mede and Persian came in and what? Wiped out Babylon. And then what began? The rise of Jerusalem. A rise that, yes, would bring into our world the Christ. And that would end in a so-called disaster, but yet God was behind it, wasn't it? And he's risen from the dead according to the scriptures, and he sits at God's right hand, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. But this whole thing is going to culminate again in the future day with Jerusalem, who sat as a queen, being brought down to the dust. And that Jerusalem that has been under the fury of the cup of God's wrath is going to be what? Brought to glory at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, in chapter 52 then, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, O thy beautiful garments. Dress yourselves with the dignity of what I'm doing, regardless of what the circumstances are now. And how that is a challenge to my own heart as well. And these messages, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. And to a people that were in captivity and they would hear these messages, even though they had a future ring to it, but so applicable to their day, even though they were in bad circumstances, what liberating power it brought to their souls. What an ability to exult even in their trials, knowing that God was behind them, that God had a future for them. And so, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of God, that publisheth salvation, since it says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And Paul uses it in Romans 10, doesn't he, when he quotes it, for us, at the hearing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe, as we heard our brother Larry sitting there in a prison, sitting there, you know, messed up, his life in ruins, and the gospel came in. And oh, what tidings! That God loved me, that God gave his son for me, that God would take his son, Jesus Christ, would receive me as his own and would make me the object of his salvation. And from that moment on, I could leave my all with him, and everything that he would do would be for my good and for my ultimate glorification. Isn't that lovely? The effect of it on the hearts of those that believe. And then, again, how we're to proclaim this message, how we're to do it, how there should be a singing already, because it's a comfort. The reality, verse 9, that God has redeemed Jerusalem. And how has the Lord done it? Well, here's the arm of the Lord again, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And it goes all the way back. God's dealings politically on this planet have a purpose with this planet. Israel is associated with planet Earth. And God's dealings with that nation and how God will ultimately bring that nation to salvation is a something that the whole earth will behold. And those nations that survive the judgments of God shall be brought into a tremendous, tremendous kingdom of blessing and prosperity and political well-being by the reign of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so this is the salvation of our God. It rests entirely upon him. God is the one that's going to put an end to the blasphemy continuously every day. Only God can deliver us. Only God can deliver and put an end to that blasphemy under the oppression of the enemy. And finally, verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And what a contrast, huh? As they brought the vessels of the Lord out from Jerusalem to Babylon, And now these people under that captivity, under that experience of discipline and having tasted the fury of the cup of God's wrath, having been humbled, having been purged of idolatry, having seen the glory of the Lord and Babylon brought down, and they going back to Jerusalem, God supernaturally leading them as their reward. And these people now, oh, how they carry the vessels of the Lord. They're holy, you see. The vessels of the Lord brought out from under the house of the pagan god. Vessels of the Lord now living and in a trajectory in life, going back to Jerusalem, consistent with the faith of the God that is sovereign behind our world and consistent with the belief that God will accomplish his purposes. And he that hath begun a good work in you shall complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And every man who hath this open him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The people bearing the vessels of the Lord as a result of their hearts being brought back to the Lord. Lovely, isn't it? And as they experience the whole thing, and they're called to live by faith in light of what it will be, how is it all going to happen? How do we know it's all going to be fulfilled? How do we know the certainty of it? Well, not only had the mouth of the Lord spoken it, but, verse 13, here's the answer to how it's going to happen. Behold, my servant. Behold, my servant. Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee. We bow before Thee. We ask for help. O God, the things you have let us know and preach and in our minds theoretically understand, and yet the challenge, put on your holy garments. Put on your beautiful garments. Live. Live now. Live. And we think of Paul the apostle and his prayer for those Ephesian believers. First, that their intellect and their understanding might be enlightened, but then that they might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That these things might not just be in our heads, Father, but that the principles of it and the reality of it will take hold of our hearts and mold our character so that we live consistent with our faith. In Christ's name we give you thanks. We bless Thy name. Amen.